We've been going through the attributes of God in a series that we call Wonderful God. The study of God is the greatest study that we could ever engage our minds in. And as we study the nature and the character of God, we've come to the mercy and the grace of God. God's grace and God's mercy. We want to study both of these today. They are not the same. They are similar in many aspects, but really different in some ways. And God reveals this to us about himself, that he is the source of all mercy and the source of all grace, that God doesn't have mercy or only give grace. He is mercy and he is grace. And everything that we know about mercy or grace flows from the infinite heart of God. God doesn't put on mercy or demonstrate grace except that it comes from his very center and his nature. In fact, in Exodus 33, where we touched on last week, when Moses called to the Lord and he asked the Lord to show him his glory, Exodus 3:18, it says that Moses said, "Please show me your glory." We touched on the goodness of God, for in verse 19 it says, "Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And so God tells us that his glory is his goodness, and his goodness is what is the source of, if we can say that, of his grace. We look to the next chapter in Exodus chapter 34, when God reveals himself to Moses. It says that Moses went up before the Lord in verse 4. He cut two tablets of stone, and Moses rose early in the morning, and he went up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hands the two tablets of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud there, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. So here is God's revelation to Moses of his glory. And verse 6 tells us that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious." And that's what we're studying this morning. Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And we'll talk about the justice of God on another week, but really we want to focus in on the mercy of God. We start there. So much of the scriptures talk about the mercy of God, that it is an attribute of God, a thing that is the nature of God. In fact, the Bible talks about mercy or merciful over 350 times, that God is mercy. And here we read that God declares his glory to Moses, that it's merciful. You're there in Exodus, but I'd like you to flip over to Psalm 136. I want to do a happy exercise for us this morning. I hope you're ready to engage. Psalm 136 is one of those songs that is a responsive psalm, that part of the verse would be read and the congregation would repeat and echo the second part of the verse. So I hope you're ready to echo with me. Anybody ready to echo? 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 I'm going to read the first half of the verse, and don't worry, it's not much reading for you. It's just one line, and you'll probably have it memorized within the next 10 seconds. It's the same line over and over, and God does this for a reason, to hammer into us the truth that his mercy endures forever. I'll read, and you respond. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, to him who alone does great wonders, to him who by wisdom made the heavens, to him who laid out the earth above the waters, to him who made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars to rule by night." Come on, don't fade on me now. "To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn and brought out Israel from among them with a strong arm and an outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea in two and he made Israel pass through the midst of it, but he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, to him who led the people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings, and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, the king of Bashan. And he gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. We're almost there. Who remembered us in our lowly state. And he rescued us from our enemies. Who gives food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. His mercy endures forever. What do you think God's trying to tell us there? Exactly. How do you start to describe an attribute of God? It's like describing an ocean. 45 minutes is not enough time. This morning on our way to church, we drive by one of the most beautiful coastlines that we can think of. And my wife pointed out that there was a couple of tourists in one of the lookout parking lots. And she was sitting on their rental convertible posing in such a way. And he was taking a photograph of her with the parking lot in the background when if he just turned around, there is the glory. Whales breaching, currents flowing. You can see the neighbor islands. Where do you start to describe the mercy of God? Well, the first thing we can do is turn toward it and look at it. Turn our eyes away from ourselves and our parking lots. But really, we can't fully comprehend. And so right at the outset, we have to lay down our hopes to understand and comprehend and measure God. It's something that human beings like to do. They like to measure and categorize and put things in boxes so that they feel they can comprehend them or understand them. Human beings like to take censuses and categorize everything, and even sometimes at our lowest point, human beings measure human beings with their head size and their height and their charts and so forth. And this is a human thing, not a godly thing. God doesn't measure in that way. He cannot be measured. He is infinite. And so when you talk about the mercy of God, we can't weigh it. We can't put an estimate on it. We cannot consume it. We can't as much breathe the entire atmosphere as we can comprehend the mercy of God. So at the outset, we throw our hands up and say, well, Lord, help me to understand what I can understand. Help me to fit my mind into your mercy rather than trying to cram all of your mercy into my mind. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 103. David here speaks about the mercy of God. I'll read this to you. There's no repeating in this one. Notice how many times David speaks of the mercies of the Lord. Earlier in Psalm 89, verse 1, David said, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. After this, in Psalm 106, he speaks about the multitude of God's mercies. And in the scripture, we read about God's tender mercies and his great mercies, or the sure mercies of David. The New Testament tells us that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. David here says in verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. God puts an ornament on your head of mercy. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. O Lord, let it be. And the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, what we just read there in Exodus. His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not strive with us nor keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. That is a definition of mercy. God does not deal with us according to what we deserve. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And that is another definition or perspective on what mercy is, taking pity upon, showing compassion to. As the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children as such who keep his commandment, and to those who remember his commandments to them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his who do pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David starts where he finishes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Notice the definitions that we have there of what mercy is. In verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. The definition of what mercy is to show pity, to show compassion. It is to relax anger or to slack tension. You might say it is to relent. Really, the Hebrew word for mercy is an interesting one. It's the Hebrew word rachum, which is the root or the source of the other word. Rechem is the Hebrew word for womb. It's interesting that God takes the word womb, which is the most sensitive or tender place of a human being's heart. That is the place of compassion and mercy for a created life, the womb, and God takes that and applies that to his mercies. God is gracious, or he pities and has compassion upon those he gives life to. And God has infinitely and eternally had enormous pity or compassion, tender affection on his creation. We were born from his hand. We were created by him. As Paul said, he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. So God is merciful. You know, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, the word mercy and merciful is used four times more often than the New Testament. That's surprising to some. They think that God is angry in the Old Testament, and then he had a change of heart, and he became nice in the New Testament. But nothing could be further from the truth. God has always been a God of mercy. In fact, in the Old Testament, above the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that was placed there was called the mercy seat. And in the New Testament, it's called the throne of grace. And so God's mercy endures forever, as we have read. And you'll find it over 350 times in the Bible that God is a God of mercy. Sometimes we think, though, that God became gracious upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that that's when God finally turned gracious. But really, the cross of Christ wasn't God becoming gracious, it was God's expression of grace and mercy. Mercy is the relenting of what I deserved, the justice that I deserved, that his holiness meeting my sin would obliterate me. In fact, Jeremiah said, if it wasn't for your mercy, O Lord, we would be consumed. And so living in this world, living in a fallen state, I deserve God's justice, and yet mercy is the thing that doesn't give it to me. Sometimes we talk about mercy and grace in a related way, and we say that mercy is not getting what we deserve, while grace is getting what we don't deserve. Not getting what I deserve is getting God's wrath and his holiness and his judgment and his destruction. God doesn't give it to me because he's merciful. Getting what I don't deserve is getting God's forgiveness, getting heaven, receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving a relationship from God. That is all a gift. It's positive. It's generous. And that also flows from the heart of God. But God has always been merciful, and he's always been gracious, and it was only best expressed at the cross. It was the greatest action, sort of, that you can say that spoke louder than any words when God declared to us how gracious he was toward us for all eternity. And that's why we read over and over in the scriptures, not just Psalm 136 that we read, but in the Chronicles and other places where it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. So that's the best prayer I think we could pray, is Lord, have mercy on me. This is what David prayed in Psalm 51. It's what the tax collector prayed in the temple when he beat his chest and he said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. It's what blind Bartimaeus prayed in Jericho. O son of David, have mercy on me. So the mercy of God is the relenting, the stooping of God to show kindness to a lesser creature. Now, God has declared in his word that he is merciful. And as I mentioned, mercy is not something that God has, but it's something that God is. A person can show mercy or give grace, but then they could run out of it. Well, I showed you mercy last time, and I'm not going to show you mercy now. I'm going to crush you. But God's mercy will never and can never run out because it's who he is, and he will never run out. And it's related to his other attributes, which are eternal. That is, his mercy is like himself, that it doesn't have a beginning and it doesn't have an end. God's mercy never came into being. It always was. And God's mercy doesn't get better. It cannot get worse. It always is. God doesn't have more mercy toward you today than he did yesterday or less. You never have to fear that God is going to be found by you less merciful, that you had a bad night and you wake up and God's less merciful toward you. No, he always is. He cannot change. You know, God doesn't have to try to be merciful. I do. You do. We have to restrain and withhold what we really feel to show mercy, but God's mercy never began and it never ends. It's eternal like him. We have to realize that. It's also infinite. That is, it can't be measured. It flows constantly. It can't be depleted. It can't run out. It's not like the tide that ebbs and flows. It's not more or less. It's infinite all the time. And like God, his mercy is unchangeable. It's immutable. It doesn't change. There can't be more or less of it. Nothing can change the mercy of God to increase it or decrease it. You can't exhaust or deplete the mercy of God. It's who he is apart from creation. Let's remember that. That we experience mercy because we need mercy, but before God created the heavens and the earth, before sin entered in, God was eternally merciful. That's who he is. His mercy is always perfect, and it always has been. God cannot not be merciful. It is his nature. It is his being. We talk about how God's goodness is the source of mercy. I said last time that God's goodness is his desire for the well-being and happiness of his creatures. That God takes pleasure in the pleasure of his people, so long as they're taking pleasure in him. God loves your happiness and your well-being, and he desires the best for you at all times. And so out of that goodness flows his mercy, which is to be actively compassionate. We read about Jesus, that he was moved with compassion. And aren't we grateful that God is moved with compassion? He just doesn't feel compassion. I see a sad story on the internet. I go, oh, that's too bad. What's the next story? And I don't do anything, but God is moved with compassion. He's actively compassionate. Later, we're going to talk about the justice of God, which is a terrifying thing. When the holiness of God confronts my iniquity or my sin or my unholiness, my ungodliness, my perversion or sickness, and the things that flow out of the evil of my own heart because I am a sinful person, that if it comes into conflict with the holiness and justice of God, I'm consumed. I'm destroyed. And yet it's God's mercy that delays or postpones that judgment. We ask the question, how can God be holy and righteous and just and still forgive sin? Does he wink at sin or go, don't worry about it. I'm not going to execute justice this time. Of course not. God wouldn't be God if he did that. Even as he is infinitely holy and righteous and love and mercy and all of these attributes, so he is eternally and infinitely just and perfect. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I recently thought about that verse when I was getting rid of my Christmas tree by way of fire in the backyard. It was all dried out, and I dug a little hole and planted it again. Poor tree was cut down a while ago and stuck in my house. And I told the kids to water it. I don't know if they watered it very often, but by the time I got it out of the house, it was dry and ready to burn. So I put a little lighter to it, and within about 3 seconds, that thing was 25 feet high. I did call the fire department before you have to call the fire department to let them know that you're making a cooking fire. And so I did. And of course, we're always ready to put our hot dogs or marshmallows on it. But I couldn't believe how fast that thing burned. And I thought, man, if there were a bunch of these trees and they were all together and that thing started taking off, could you think of the raging, destructive, fierce heat of that burning? I could hardly imagine it with just one little tree. And I realize the consuming fire of God's nature is a terrifying thing. The judgment of God, and oh, thank God for his mercy, that he withholds that for a time. So that I have the time and you have the time to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, everybody in this world experiences the mercy of God. That he doesn't consume everybody right away. When Adam and Eve sinned and God didn't destroy them in that moment, that was the mercy of God. And it wasn't that God became merciful in that moment. It was that that is who he always has been. God's mercy is not his justice or his holiness confronting moral iniquity, but on the other side, God's mercy is his goodness confronting human guilt and suffering. So how can God be righteous and holy and still forgive sin? He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't wink. No, he sends his son to bear our justice so that we might bear and experience and enjoy his mercy. The Bible teaches us that the cross of Jesus Christ is where God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. That the judgment of God was executed on sin, my sin, in Christ, but also the forgiveness of God flows from Christ to me. His grace is expressed perfectly. The Bible talks about this in different ways. It says in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And so it's at that moment in the cross where David could sing, I will sing of the mercy and the justice of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I sing praises. If it was only for God's justice, we would be consumed immediately because of our sins. But it's the mercy of God that withholds that and restrains that and postpones the execution of God's justice. It stays his hand for a time, giving me and you a chance to repent, to come to the cross. For God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We should never pray, oh God, just give me justice. Give me what I deserve. If you pray that prayer next to me, I'm going to step away. I trust God's aim, but those lightning bolts can spread. Always pray, Lord, have mercy. I pray, Lord, have mercy on me all the time. God, have mercy on me and those around me. Because the burning justice of God would consume me. I am fit and I deserve the lake of fire, of burning. Oh, but when I come to the cross of Christ, I'm cleansed by faith and he extinguishes his wrath in Christ. Jesus bears my justice that I might bear his likeness, his righteousness. It was God's justice and holiness that would sentence me to death, but mercy stayed the execution so that I can come to Christ. And my sin and my iniquity and all of my ungodliness was placed on him and court is settled and you and I can walk away, free men and free women, children of God through the cross of Christ. That's the mercy of God. Infinite, eternal, never beginning, never ending, never growing or shrinking. Constant and endless compassion toward you. That he takes pity on you. The old versions of the scripture reads that God is pitiful, but that doesn't translate very well now. But really, it's true that he is full of pity, that he sees your need. Right now, whatever you have in your life, and you wonder, does God know what I need? Oh, he does, because he's full of compassion. He knows your very need to the most minute detail. Never question for a second that God doesn't have enough mercy for you. Now, the grace of God is different. It's similar. Grace is like mercy. While mercy withholds judgment, grace bestows blessing. As I mentioned, mercy is not getting what we deserve, but grace is getting what we don't deserve. And it's at the cross where I don't get God's judgment. That's mercy. But I do get God's blessing. I get God's grace. Grace is the positive generosity of God, laying upon me blessings that I don't deserve. I haven't done anything to earn, but God deposits to my account credit. It's the gifts of God. It's his life, his breath, his sunshine, joy. In one sense, every human being lives in the grace of God. In one sense, saved and unsaved, everybody gets God's grace. The Bible says that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. In a theology class, they would call this common grace. Everybody experiences the mercy and the grace of God. In a general sense, it's a surplus of benefits that flows from the goodness of God. Every breath you take is a grace gift from God. But there's special grace that God gives at the cross of Jesus. That's called saving grace. And saving grace brings a Christian into a whole new world of God's blessings and benefits. It brings us into the blessing of the forgiveness of sin, that you're justified, that God makes you righteous. As he is righteous, in Christ you are as righteous as God is righteous. that you are made the righteousness of God in Christ. That is a gift from God. It's the foundation of our Christian faith, that you are justified by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that you are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says that you have been seated in heavenly places and that you are a possessor of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So blessings come from the grace of God. And the grace of God is almost a door or a window through which we enter into a whole realm of benefits. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God given to you. Jesus Christ coming and dwelling inside of you is a gift from God. The hope of heaven, that you have a home in heaven, that God has a place made for you. Every spiritual blessing. Also, we read in Romans chapter 5, it's that through Christ that we have this access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit is the gifts that God gives by grace. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, that is, walking in God's power and doing what God enables you to do, is only by the grace of God. And where sin abounded, the Bible says that God, His grace abounded much more. And all of God's grace comes through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 tells us that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. David prayed in Psalm 84, "The Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, grace, as mercy is an attribute of God, so we think of grace in the same way, that it's an attribute of God. That it's not something that began. It's not something that he shells out where it's needed. It's something that is eternally flowing from his goodness. And if you come to God, you will, like Noah, find grace in the eyes of God. We read that early in Genesis chapter 6, that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That he discovered that God liked him, in a sense. You know, the Hebrew word for grace is the word chen. And in modern Hebrew, to say that you like something, you say that it finds grace in your eyes. If my wife wanted to tell me that she liked me, she would say, "Hey, you find grace in my eyes." And that's what Noah discovered, is that God liked him. And that's really, oh, it's so simple and so generous, but really what grace is God's pleasure. It's his happiness. It's his favor. It's his approval. That God likes you. Oh, yes, we know God loves you. God loves me. He has to love me. He made me. But did you know that God likes you? In the Old Testament, that's what grace is. So many times it's found in the New Testament, the word for grace is charis, and that was just a common greeting of happiness. Hey, happiness, how you doing? But now it's used in a spiritual sense where we receive the grace of God, and all that we know about the grace of God is really what we experience. But you know, God's grace isn't limited to what we experience. We live and we move. But God's grace existed before I needed it. What did it look like then? Well, it was an endless and infinite flow of his generosity to anything and everything. He's constantly gracious. That's why it says in Lamentations, his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. You don't have to worry that the God who's smiling down on you has changed through the night, that he's turned on you or got tired of you. And God's grace is who he is through and through. It's in his eternal state. And we've mentioned that before, that before there was a creation, before we ever sinned and needed grace, God was gracious. He was infinitely generous and abundant in kindness, even then when there wasn't a desperate need on our part for it. He was. Have you ever met somebody that was really nice and you were amazed with how generous and friendly they were? Well, that's how I feel about so many of you at the church, you know. Yeah, just, where have you been? You know, you've been so great, and you finally came to the church. It's about time that you got here. We're so blessed that you're here. You meet somebody, you go, I never knew somebody so nice existed. Well, in a crude sense, that's how God is. When we discover God, we go, I didn't know a being like this existed in the universe. Where have you been all my life? I've been here, eternally, infinitely. That's how he's been. It's only in our great need and our loneliness do we discover that God is there. And so we have that scripture where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, but in reality, grace didn't abound at all. It always was infinite. That's language that we use to understand that God's grace is sufficient. It's big enough, it's tall enough, it's weighty enough, but that's all for me and you to understand. Those are still measurements, but God's grace is infinite. God's grace is like an ocean to the match of our need. It is, we have more grace than we could ever possibly need. It's God's unchanging nature. You know, you can never catch God in a graceless state. Ooh, sorry, I caught you in a bad mood. I was going to ask for something, but I'll come back later. As A.W. Tozer used to say, that God always acts like himself. God always acts like himself. That's who he is. God is gracious and infinitely gracious. That's a wonderful thing about God, is that his favor toward you is boundless, that he's pleased with you, that God's happiness is emanating toward you, extending toward you, and really you can't escape the grace of God. You know, to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the friendship of God. Because Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross for us to pay for our sin, was expressing God's love and friendship to us. And so to reject that isn't to reject some distant transaction, but it's to reject God's happiness. It's reject God's pleasure and God's friendliness to say, oh yeah, he likes me, but I don't like him. I don't want to know him. I want to leave him. We have to learn that the only way to come to God is by this infinite stream, river of grace. That's who he is. You know, so many of us, we think of God in such a wrong way. We think that God is like us. We think that God is moody, that he's vindictive, that he's bitter. We think of God like we think of, you know, a bad parent. We're stuck with these paradigms of thinking that God is limited, that he runs out of energy, that he gets a headache and he snaps at us, because maybe that's what we've experienced and maybe that's how we are. And we go to God and we try to make him gracious, or we try to make him good. And really what we're doing is a subtle form of idolatry. That's not the way God is. And God is gracious. He's merciful. He knows that our frame is just dust and the minds that we have are corrupted by sin. But one day we'll begin to discover fully that God is infinitely gracious. That his grace is so vast that even talking about it for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes is nothing compared to seeing him for who he truly is. Jesus tried to illustrate this on a human level. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. You're very familiar with the story, but it's there that he talks to us about the lost son, or what we say, the prodigal son. Even in Jesus' day, so many people believed that God was a harsh overlord rather than a generous father. And Jesus gives us the story of the prodigal son. We'll read through it briefly, but he wanted to illustrate the fatherly grace of God. Verse 11, Jesus says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and he journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He lived a wild life of parties and excess, and finally, everything he had was wasted. He squandered his inheritance, and he abandoned his father and his family. It's a picture of humanity, that we live in the mercy and the grace of God, and yet so many people run off and squander it on wild living, and they leave and abandon their heavenly father. Verse 14, it says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. That's the lowest of low, especially for a Jewish boy, to feed pigs, an unclean animal. So this guy's state was desperate. Not only did he abandon his father, but he attached himself to a new person. It's a picture of humanity being bound to the devil, and how Satan drives us into desperation and even doing what is unclean and what deep down we don't want to do. Notice in verse 16, that this boy, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods of the swine that they ate, and no one gave him anything. So there he is at the lowest of low, where not only is he feeding pigs, he's wanting what they eat. So many people live in a state where they are desperate for the most unclean and filthy things. And they live in a world of uncleanness and sickness and desperation. And not only are they present in it, they want it. They're hungry for something. And the last thing that'll satisfy their need is to be filled with pig slop. And yet that's what they live in, sitting in the mud, lonely, lost, empty. And it says there, no one gave him anything, all alone. A picture of you and maybe me. It's a picture of humanity. We've lost our way. But notice in verse 17, but when he came to himself, that is that he came to his senses. He was out of his mind before this. But he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father's house and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Confession of sin. And then in verse 19, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And there's the key for us. Because we can't go to God thinking that we deserve something. We can only approach God based upon grace. We can't go to God thinking that we can change him or make him love us. Because if we approach him that way, we're not approaching God at all. We're approaching a figment of our imagination. That's not who God is. That's an idol. And so if I approach God based on works, I'm not approaching him according to his true nature and his character. And this son has squandered everything. But finally, he comes to his senses and he realizes, I need to confess my sin. I need to get up and I need to go home to my father because even the servants are doing better than me here by myself in the pig pen. So he says in verse 19, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. Dad, can I just work for you? Give me a job. So he did what he said to himself. He arose and he came to his father. But before he could do all of these things that he recited, before he could say all of this spiel, it says, when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him. That's mercy. And he ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his dad didn't even let him offer a resume. Can I have a job? The father interrupts and says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand. That was identity, that he would be a son and have the authority of the father with the signet. And put sandals on his feet. So here's this kid. He's probably shoeless, and his clothes are falling off. He's in rags. He has nothing to offer. And here the grace of God comes. This is a picture of God's grace. First, the mercy, then when his father had compassion and he ran to him and he greeted him, not even before he got to the porch. You know, the father wasn't standing there with his arms crossed, tapping his foot. Where have you been, you scummy son? You get in here. You go to your room right now. The father chased him out there. He ran and he fell on his neck and he began to kiss him and he soaked him with his tears. And that boy, all he could do was say, I've sinned and I'm not worthy. What was the result? The father clothes him with the best robe. And he puts his own identity on his finger and he puts shoes on his feet. And then he says in verse 23, bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Let's throw a party. And so they did. This is the grace of God. Love and forgiveness and new clothes and a kiss and a feast and shoes. And Jesus is illustrating to us how God is, that God is looking for you to come, that God wants you to come, not because he's angry and he wants retribution, not because he's vindictive or harsh or moody, but because all he wants to do is pour his love on you. That's who God is. You know, the universe is really based on law, isn't it? Physical laws, gravity, centrifugal force. I mean, the whole universe is geared toward law, and in a fallen state, the universe is a harsh place. There is no mercy out there. You're not going to meet a lion in the jungle, and you're going to say, I'm going to have mercy on you this time. I'll eat you next time. No, he doesn't do that. You've heard the joke, of course, where the man was running from a lion, and he tripped and fell, and here it came, and he said, oh, Lord, make this a Christian lion. To his surprise, the lion got down on his knees just at his feet before he was about to eat him, and he folded his paws together. He was going to pray. The man thought his prayers were answered, but the lion prayed, oh, Lord, thank you for this food I'm about to receive. That doesn't happen. There's no mercy in the universe. There's no mercy in the world. So many of us Christian parents are trying to teach our kids that the world is a harsh place and you need to do the right thing. In this little world that we've created, there's mercy and grace all the time. But listen, out there, it's not as easy as this. The universe is harsh, but God's mercy is like a piercing light that comes in and creates a vacuum of what is normal reality, where we live and have a moment, time to come to Christ and receive his grace. And that grace is the pouring out of God's love. And here Jesus' voice is a clarion call through all of time that this is what God's like. And all of your idols with your angry faces and your fireworks to scare off the demons and all of your superstitions and all of the demons that human beings have followed in every part of the world and every culture, all of them are wrong. God's like a father, but he's even better than that, because none of our fathers could have reflected how good God was. He's like this father who runs out and meets his son and doesn't even let him ask for a job. All he lets him do is confess and realize that he's not worthy. That's what grace is. I'm not worthy. Grace can't be bought. It can't be earned. Otherwise, it's not grace. Paul tells us in Romans that grace is not something that we can work for. And the moment I try to work for it, it ceases to be grace. It's hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to come in harmony and alignment with what God's grace is. Except I just receive it. The only thing that I can do with God's grace is receive it, is experience it. Sometimes the danger in theology is that we pick apart the subject so much so that it no longer is experienced by us. We're like, you know, entomologists that find a butterfly and rip it apart so we can study it. Or we take a flower and we pull the petals off, and what we're left with is not a butterfly and not a flower. It's just pieces everywhere. The best thing to do with God's grace and mercy is not necessarily to fully comprehend it, is to experience it. To experience it, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, Father says, let's eat and be merry. Verse 24, for this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found, and so they began to be merry. Now, his older brother, remember there was two of them, he was in the field, and as he came near, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And so God allows for dancing and music, by the way, if you come from a Baptist background. Or Calvary Chapel, for that matter. We've grown so stiff in our worship sometimes. It was great worship this morning, but sometimes we're clapping our hands. We're like robots. But hey, there was music and dancing. And so this brother's outside, and he called to one of the servants and said, hey, what's going on in there? And verse 27 says, the servant told him, oh, your brother has come. And because he's received him, your father, safe and sound, he's killed the fatted calf. We're having a party. Look at his reaction in verse 28. But he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. I'm not going in there. And his father came out and pleaded with him. Mark that in your minds or in your Bibles, that the father pleaded with him. He begged him to come in and join the party. Notice what the son says, verse 29. And he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You never had a party for me. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, when he came, you killed the fatted calf for him. You know, you can summarize everything that this son said with the opposite of what his brother said. He said, I'm worthy. That's what he said. His brother said, I'm not worthy. I'm going to get up and go home. But the brother wouldn't enjoy the party because he wouldn't experience the grace of God because of one wrong thinking in his mind, because he was thinking, I deserve something, and he got nothing. Not because he couldn't, but because he wouldn't. It wasn't a lack on the father's part, it was a lack in his part, that he wouldn't approach the father with the mentality that, hey, I don't deserve any of this. And it's such a hindrance for so many people. They come to God religiously, and they snipe at the truth that God is merciful and gracious, and when they see somebody else come and are forgiven, they get angry and they're upset that they don't feel that they have the life of a party. I've only done good things and I've been faithful all these years and you never done nothing for me. And they become bitter and self-righteous and upset. And it says the father pleaded with him, please. Today, you know, theology can be something where we can make it cognitive and mental only. And that might be helpful to some degree, but I wonder this morning if the Holy Spirit is pleading with you to come to him based upon his grace and not your worthiness. The father pleaded with him to enter the party, to begin to celebrate, to have joy, love your brother or your sister, instead of demanding your own rights and your own worthiness. Son, all I have is yours. And I've been with you the whole time. Listen, God says to a person who tries to approach him apart from grace, listen, it's all yours. All of my goodness, all of my grace. Why are you working so hard? What words from God to us? All I have is yours. Verse 31, son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. In other words, let's be happy. Let's be glad. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. In other words, the father's saying, you know, you expected me to throw a party for you, but you could have thrown a party for yourself anytime. It's all yours. You could have a party every day. And I got more than enough. How many people, how many Christians are so despondent, so sad, so alone, when all they need to do was, like this first son, is get up and go to the Father. Confess your sin. Come to your senses. Admit that you're not worthy, and oh, there's an ocean of grace for you in the Father. Or maybe you're like the other son and you don't enter because, you know, you're trying to approach God based upon how good you are. Well, you're not good enough. If you still think of God like that, you're never going to experience the party that is His grace. You're only religious and sulky and upset all the time because, well, you really don't know the joy of the Lord. Just get up and come to His grace, because all that He has is yours. There's so many people like this. I just pray that they could get a hold of this. That just between their misery and their struggles and their frustration and darkness and loneliness and unhappiness, there's just a fine line, a hair between that and the most brilliant, wonderful grace of God, between the infinite, boundless joy that exists in the heart of God. God dwells in an infinite and eternal state of joy and happiness and generosity. Enter into the joy of the Lord, He says. And that's there for you. If you come to God, you'll find grace in His eyes. You'll find grace in His eyes that He loves you. Expressed perfectly in Jesus, it's the cross where God's grace didn't begin, but is released to us. God's grace always has been, but it's the cross that is sort of like the spigot where God's grace comes to us. In the Old Testament, God told Moses to strike a rock, and out of it would flow water, and the rock was broken, and of course the people were refreshed. And so Jesus, that was a picture of Him. And on the cross, He was broken, and out of Him flows the refreshment of God's grace. So drink. Enjoy. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I would have given you living water, and you would never thirst again. It would become a spring flowing out of your heart to others. Not only is grace something God abundantly and infinitely has and gives to us, but it's something that we can participate in as well. Blessed are those who are merciful. You will receive mercy. The New Testament tells us to let our speech be seasoned with grace. We ought to show grace to others, to have a generous spirit, to be open-handed and open-hearted to other believers like God is. Be holy like your Heavenly Father is holy. So I pray this morning we would experience God's grace, and we would also emulate God's grace as well. That we'd experience His mercy, and we would give His mercy to others. That we'd take pity and compassion on others and know that the Lord is always for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for this subject that is beyond comprehension. Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us for not knowing or fully experiencing or living in this amazing and astounding truth of Your grace and Your mercy. Help us to know You and approach You and walk with You as You truly are. Lord, help us to be transformed by grace. We think of what the Apostle Paul told us, that God's grace wasn't in vain, but it worked in him. Lord, let Your grace work in us as sort of an engine or a turbine that turns us and changes us and propels us, Lord. Let Your mercy be like the wind that fills our sails and makes us progress forward into the wonderful things that You have for us. Carry us along, Lord, by Your mercy and by Your grace. We pray, Lord, that You would do all of these things. Open our hearts and minds. Let the words that we've read this morning and heard this morning be like seed planted, that they would grow up and that You would give us more grace. Grace upon grace, as your word says. So we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.